Well, this morning we're back in Ephesians chapter 4, a very important chapter. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 16 is a section on unity. It all deals with unity. The goal of unity is found in verse 13, you see, of chapter 4, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. The goal of unity is Christ-likeness. When the world looks at us, they see Christ. They see Christ working in us. They see Christ taking people who are so different backgrounds, and they just see this unity that those people didn't produce, but the Spirit of God produced, and it just puts it on display, puts God on display, puts the power of Christ on display. And we're told in those first six verses of Ephesians chapter 4 to preserve that unity, to be diligent and persevering, to preserve that unity because of its importance. We all share those things that are mentioned in verses 4, 5, and 6, one body, one spirit, called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Those things are true about every one of us. All of us share that in unity. But then he comes to chapter 7 and he does something different. He puts the word but in there. You see that in 4:7. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. He puts the word but in there because now he's saying, on the other hand. He's saying, on the other hand, this unity does not mean that you are uniform. It does not mean uniformity. You're all different. You're all diverse because God has given you each a spiritual gift. God has put you together in a certain way. He has given you a spiritual enablement for the common good, as we talked about last week, for the building up and the common good of the church. We're not a bunch of, we're not a sheet of postage stamps, as Martin Lloyd-Jones said. No, we're not a cookie, it's not cookie cutter. No, we're all different. Part of our unity is a functional unity. There's that positional unity we saw in the first six verses. We preserved that. We did not create that. And no more did we create this functional unity. He's the one that does that as well. We have different functions, but we still have unity. We have different gifts, but in the midst of all of that, we still have unity. And this is so important because I told you last time, churches can have problems with unity because they don't recognize the first six verses, but they can also have problems with their unity because they don't recognize verses 7 and following, the functional unity. We can forget that we're one in Christ. We have the same Lord, the same God, the same Holy Spirit indwelling us. We can forget that and mess up the unity of the body. But we can also mess it up when we stop and start to, we fail to use our spiritual gifts as well. When we just turn into spectators and we just start getting critical of the people that are doing things, we get discontent. Not to use your spiritual gift breeds that discontentment. And he is saying that we need unity that's going to bring about Christ's likeness. We need both verses 1 through 6, and we need verses 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, and 12, and 13. We need all of those to have unity in the body. Turn to 1 Peter 4. 1 Peter 4, we ended last time just talking about that. And it was kind of quickly looking at that. Remember I told you last time, you could go to 1 Corinthians 12, you can go to Romans chapter 12, and you can see a list of spiritual gifts there. You can see that here, we're going to see that here in 1 Peter 4 as well. But a spiritual gift is a divine enablement. A spiritual gift is not a natural talent. You may have a natural talent to be a good carpenter. You may have a natural talent to be a good singer, but that's not the same thing that we're talking about here. Now, your talent can be an avenue to a spiritual gift. For example, maybe you're going to come up and sing. Maybe you're going to build something for the body of Christ, for the church. Your talent can be an avenue to the spiritual gifts of serving, the spiritual gift of helps. You see what I'm saying? Your talent can be an avenue to that, but the spiritual gift is serving. Why? Because I want to do something for the common good of building up the body of Christ. I want to do what I can to promote the unity of the body of Christ by helping, by serving, or by whatever else God has enabled me to do. You see in verse 4, chapter 4 of 1 Peter, he says in verses 10 through 11, as each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Everybody has received a spiritual gift. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Spiritual gifts, I told you, are listed in 1 Corinthians 12. First, spiritual gifts are listed in Romans chapter 12. There's about 14 to 18, some would say, listed in those lists. I'm going to get to this later, but some of those we believe are temporary gifts, no longer in use today. I'll explain that in just a moment. But when you look at that list, you see a variety of gifts. And I think that's basically how people are put together. They're put together with a variety, not just one here or there. It's kind of like an oil painting. A painter will take a dab of this, a dab of that to get a shade that he wants, right? To get a certain shade that you want it to, the painter wants it to, the artist wants it to look like. I don't think that everybody is going to can naturally say, I only have this or only have that gift. I think gifts do fall into the two categories he mentions here in 1 Peter chapter 4. He says speaking gifts and serving gifts. Well, you could have both, gifts in both categories. But the point is, there are those who speak, those are those who serve. And he doesn't give specifics in there because there is such variety. But you can find more about that in those two passages, 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans chapter 12. And I mentioned this last week. How do you know what your gift is? And I would just say this to you. Just start serving. Just start serving. And I believe as you serve, you will see what emerges from your serving. I believe that's where it starts. I don't think it involves getting a label on yourself and say, this is what I'm going to go do. You don't know. Find out if that's true. Be affirmed in that by others. But begin serving and see what emerges from your serving. We know that God's word says that we are to use a gift for the building up of the body. So all gifts are for that purpose. I want to build up the body. I will just start serving and see what emerges from that. I think that's the best place to start. You don't need to take a test for it. You don't need to take a personality inventory for it. It's for the common good of the building up of the body of Christ. It was encouraging yesterday. We had a funeral memorial service here to see all the people in our church who were here serving in different ways. Such an encouragement to see that, just making something like that happen. That was very, very exciting to see. It's exciting to hear people getting together and calling other people and encouraging other people who are hurting in our church. The gifts of encouragement, the gifts of sending cards or letters or notes or text or whatever. Everything doesn't have to be done in the under the umbrella of the programs of the local church. I mean, you're using it in the body of Christ. And we want to be faithful to start serving so we can find out what those are, what those gifts are. And so we just need to get, God has placed you into the body, he's placed you into this body, you just need to get busy. We just need to get busy. So that's, over time, I think your giftedness will become more and more clear. That was verse 7. We talked about verse 7, and then we moved into verses 8 through 10. Seemed like a parenthesis, but let me just summarize verses 8 through 10. Verses 8 through 10, the point is this, that Jesus Christ has earned the right to create unity. He has earned the right to distribute gifts. Jesus Christ purchased it all at the cross. He descended to earth, ascended to heaven, died, buried, and rose again to the right hand of the Father. He now distributes the spoils of that victory to all of us in the body of Christ. And he gives gifts from that spoil, from that celebration of victory. That's a quote from Psalm 68, which is a victory psalm. And then that brings us now to verse 11 of Ephesians chapter 4. And this is going to be a little different this morning. I'm going to move and go off a little bit on some of this and take us into a little bit of a Bible study on some things. But in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, now he says it's not just individual gifts that are given, but it's gifts that have been given to the body of Christ. And that's what he says in verse 11. And he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. In other words, he, from the spoils of victory, he gave individuals gifts, but he also gives gifts to the church. And he lists that list right here for us. He gave these leaders. These came from Christ. Christ had the power to do it. He had the position to do it. And he gives these offices to the church. He is a shepherd who is mediating his shepherding to under-shepherds. And he does that. He lists who those are in these verses, in verse 11 especially. He gave them. Christ gave them, just like he did in verse 7. He gave them to the local church. And you see them listed there. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. I'm going to talk about in weeks to come these individually, but I want to deal with a broader question this morning. I want to deal with a broader question. And that question is this. Do these gifts exist today? That's the question. Apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastor teachers. And I think I could say to you that pastor teacher is still here. We see that. We see that in the pastoral epistles. I think the question is, apostles and prophets, are they still on the scene today? And even the gift or the office of evangelist, is that still on scene today? And we'll talk about that in later. But pastors and teachers, pastoral epistles do tell us about that. But why do we say that these do not exist? Because I hold to the position they do not exist. We teach that we have taught that in sermons past, that we do not believe those gifts exist today, apostles and prophets. And the second question would be this: do the gifts that go with those offices still exist today? Or when they left the scene of the, when they left the earth, did those gifts cease when they were no longer here? That is the question. That is an issue that many in the body of Christ do debate and do have questions about. Does the gift of tongues still exist today? That's a question. What does it mean, the gift of languages? Is anybody on the planet today able to speak a foreign language that they've never studied or learned? Is anybody able to do that? That is the biblical gift of languages. That's the question that we ask. I'm not talking about what some people say tongues are, a private prayer language or this or something else. I'm talking about the biblical gift of languages, that's tongues. Does that still exist today? Do miracles, the gift of miracles, still exist today? Because these were things that were associated with the apostles and the prophets. Do those gifts exist today? Does the gift of healing exist today? I didn't say, does God heal? I didn't say that. I simply said, does the gift of healing, as identified in the Scripture, does that exist today? That is the question. That is the question. These were gifts, healing, tongues, and interpreting of tongues, and miracles were gifts that were associated with the apostles and the prophets. So the two questions, do the apostles and prophets still exist today? There's some that say they do. Do the spiritual gifts that were associated with the prophets and the apostles still exist today? The position that, and I'm just talking of a position here, and I don't mean to be divisive over this position, but the position that I am proposing in this message this morning is the position of cessationism, ceasing. Cessationism. It's a position that basically says these gifts and these offices have ceased. That's what they were saying. So when you see an apostle, prophet, or the gifts of miracles, the gifts of healing, the gift of tongues, we would say those are sign gifts, those are temporary gifts, and those have ceased. That is our position. I will defend that, but I just want you to know that's kind of where I want to start this morning, to give some background into these offices as we move through them. There are those who say they're non-cessationist. They're non-cessationist, and they would say that these offices and these gifts continue. Now, they will acknowledge they'd look different, but they would still call them the same thing. And the difference would be, say, a charismatic church as compared to our church. A charismatic church would insist that they still exist. They believe there are apostles still today and there are prophets still today. They would say the sign gifts of miracles and healing and languages still exist today. They may give different definition to them, but I'm talking about the biblical words here. I'm not talking about these 21st century words, definitions. I'm just asking about the biblical terms. Do they exist? And also in the Roman Catholic Church, for example, apostolic succession. They would say that the Pope, the office of the Pope, is a result of succession from Peter. So they would say the reason the justification for the Pope is the first Pope was Peter. That's what they would say. And so it just succeeds. They would say their view of Scripture is new revelation. They believe new revelation is being given. We say the canon is closed. God is spoken, this is his word, no more, no more. They would say, no, God speaks ex cathedra through the Pope. The popes can come out with new revelation from God. They came out with a papal bull in 1850, the Immaculate Conception of Mary, meaning that Mary was kept from original sin at the moment of her conception. That came out in 1850, and that's the belief that she was sinless. Mary was sinless. A pope said that. The Bible doesn't say that, but a pope said that. He had new revelation. In 1950, the Assumption of Mary came about, where it says that Mary's body and soul were taken directly into heaven when she left this earth, and the time of her on this earth was over. It's very confusing what they mean by all of that, but the point is she's got a body and soul in heaven. Those are extra revelations that have come after the Bible canon was closed. Those are people who hold to a non-cessationist view. Things have not ceased. They continue on just like they always have in the Bible. They would call us anti-supernatural. They would call us putting God in a box because we say, no, that's not how God is working today. And we hope to prove that in the Scripture as we go through it this morning. I say it's putting God in a box when you make him do things in the present that he was doing in the past. And you say he's got to do things today just like he did things back then, when there's no biblical justification for that whatsoever. Do I believe God's miraculous? Absolutely. God performs miracles. Do I believe that God is able to heal? Absolutely. Do we believe that God is a God that can perform incredible miracles of anything he wants to do? Yes. Nothing limits God. But in terms of these spiritual gifts and these offices, the question is, are they still in effect today? At the heart of the Reformation was the statement, sola scriptura, scripture alone. Basically, what that means is the scripture is our authority. It's not through traditions of the church. It's not the experiences of men. It's not the dreams of men, even. It's the Word of God. Sola scriptura was the cry of the Reformation. It's the measure of Christianity. That was the Reformation, and that is what we have held on to. Sometimes I think our thinking gets foggy, because sometimes we'll say sola scriptura, and then we'll talk about using a statement like, I want to get a word from God, that kind of a statement. I want a word from God. I've got a big decision to make, and I want a word from God. And sometimes that, I think I can say I understand what you mean by that in some cases. But if you're looking for God to speak to you directly from heaven, new revelation from God, I would say to you, that's not biblical. Now, if you're telling me that I just am trying to find a verse, some verses, some passages in the Bible to feed my understanding of the situation and give me wisdom from God in Scripture, that's one thing. I don't want to be misunderstood when I say that. I want you to understand that I do believe the Spirit of God can take the Word of God and illumine our minds and help us understand things, difficult situations, and give us wisdom in how to deal with those things. I believe the Spirit of God does that, can do that in a believer. But a Word of God we have to be careful with, because this is the Word of God. No more words from God. That's the point. That's what sola scriptura means. God is not giving new revelation. This is the revelation of God. He's revealed his truth to us. You don't want to be trying to find validity in dreams and experiences and things like that. You want the Word of God. People have justified all kinds of behavior simply because of how they felt or because of what they were experiencing. And they forced that on the Scripture. They forced that on God. God has been blamed for a lot of bad decisions because of the foolishness of some who refuse to look to God's Word, the anchor and truth of God's Word, to deal with things. So, all of that to say, it just brings us to this discussion of verse 11, Ephesians 4:11. Look at verse 11, and you notice in verse 11, he gave some, see the word some? Some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers. Notice he does not put the word some in front of teachers. And most commentators will agree that pastor-teacher goes together, some as pastor-teachers. And the point is that a pastor is both a shepherd and he is one who gives instruction. He's a shepherd who instructs. And we'll talk more about that in weeks to come, but those would be the two emphases. But is God giving all these men to the church today? And I just want to show you from the Scripture this morning some very important, I think, things to understand and know to help you in understanding this whole issue of cessationists. I'm not trying to add a new doctrine to the Bible. I just believe this is a position that you hold when you look at the Bible. You go, this is a cessationist view that certain things are not the same as they were during the time of the book of Acts. Let's define the word miracle. Let's define the word miracle, because that's what the apostles did. They performed miracles. Jesus performed miracles. The apostles performed miracles. The word miracle, the word miraculous, is found in the Bible several times. It's found. I want to give a definition to it. Let me jump over to my second point here. I want to give a definition to it to help you understand this. But he says you find the word in the Bible, the word miracle, in the singular 5 times, in the plural 17 times. You find the word miraculous 3 times. And many times it's used with the word dunamis, signs and wonders. In each case, God is working supernaturally in connection with the message and the ministry of a particular person. When you see signs and wonders in the Bible, it's usually in association with a message and a messenger. Strong, in his concordance, says this: a miracle is an event in nature that's so extraordinary, it coincides with a prophecy or communication of a religious teaching. He says it's a real physical event that can be witnessed and observed by people. He says that they're never random displays of raw power, but they are divine acts meant to serve as signs that reveal God's character and reveal his and validate his messengers or communicate a specific spiritual truth. He says that MacArthur says this: it's an extraordinary event wrought by God through human agency, an event that cannot be explained by natural forces, or more broadly as God stepping into the universe, setting aside the normal laws of nature to do a supernatural act. He's saying a miracle is when God breaks into, interferes with, or suspends the normal course of nature. That's a miracle. Like walking on water or raising the dead. He would say that a miracle is not finding a parking spot. A miracle is not happening to catch your toddler when they're about to fall. I mean, would you say that a miracle is when you as a parent know that something's going on in that room and you better get in there? And you get in there just in time to see your toddler about to stick something in the light plug. Would you say that that's a miracle? Christ says, no, that's not a miracle. You know what that is? That is the sovereignty of God. That is the providence of God. That is God causing all things to work together for good to those who love him. Those are not miracles. Even a baby being born, we say it, what a miracle. But the reality is it can be explained by laws of nature that God has put in place. When God goes outside of those laws of nature and brings something about that is totally unexplainable by any natural thing, and then you would say, that is a miracle. That is a miracle. He says these miracles were given in response or in association with a speaker or a preacher or an evangelist or apostle, to validate the apostle as being a messenger from God and being having a message that's from God as well. We believe in miracles. I believe in miracles. When I read in the Bible about miracles, I say I believe it happened just the way it happened. When the man was put in the when the man was thrown into the grave of Elijah and he fell onto Elijah's bones and came back to life, when the dead man was thrown onto Elijah's bones and came back to life, I believe that is a true story. It happened just the way the Bible says it happened. That's a miracle. When the axe head floated, that's a miracle. Those are miracles. You don't have many seasons of miracles in the Bible. Some people would give you the impression that the whole Bible is just filled with miracle after miracle after miracle. You don't have that. You have miracles during the time of Moses and Joshua. 65 years in there, you had some miracles, major miracles. And then you had some miracles in the time of Elijah and Elisha. 65 years. During that time period, you have a series of miracles that take place. And then in the time of Jesus, from Jesus and the apostles, you have a lot of miracles taking place. 70 years. Because when John leaves the scene, you don't see any more miracles. In fact, you see even less miracles as the New Testament moves forward. Because the miracles I'm going to want to show you were tied to the apostles and the prophets. We're not anti-supernatural. I believe in miracles. But it's wrong to think that the Bible is just one book of continuous miracles. The Bible has the providence of God all over the place. The Bible has the sovereignty of God all over the place. God orchestrating events to happen in certain ways and bring about certain outcomes and working in the minds of people to bring about certain thoughts, to bring about certain events. Listen, when somebody comes to your mind and you think about them and then you call them up and they say, man, I'm so glad you called because I've been going through an awful time. I've been having awful experiences. I'm so glad you called. Folks, that's not a miracle. That is the Spirit of God working in you. Because of your care and concern and the Spirit of God working in you, maybe a Bible verse came to mind, maybe something, and you called them. That's the sovereignty of God at work. That's the providence of God at work. He orchestrates events through our thinking, through our minds, and all of those things. But those aren't miracles. It's when he invades his own laws of nature and violates his own laws of nature that he has designed in this universe. And he comes along and he does something that totally cannot be explained by medication, by anything else. I believe God heals people all the time through doctors and medications, and God uses those secondary things to bring about curing people. But nobody gets well unless God makes them well. I understand that. No matter what medications they take, only God can do that. But I must make a distinction between the gift of miracles and miracles. The gift of miracles was a gift given to a man to perform, to authenticate that he was a messenger and to authenticate that his message was from God. That's a gift. That's a gift. I don't know anybody around that's doing that today. There's some that might claim that, but I would tell you certain closer evaluation, I think, would show that they are not the same thing of what you see in the Bible. And that's the issue. That is the issue. Turn to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. In Acts chapter 13, just an example of what I was saying about miracles performed in the association of the giving of a message to point the messenger and the message. It's a sign. It's a sign that says, hey, this man's from God and this man is speaking for God because this is a message from God. Acts 13. Paul is proclaiming the gospel. John is helping. When they reached Salamis, they began to proclaim. This is verse 5. When they reached Salamis, they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. And they also had John as their helper. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they found a magician, a Jewish false prophet whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence. This man summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. So you see the scene? Sergius Paulus wants to hear the word of God. Standing next to him is this false prophet named Bar-Jesus. But Elymas the magician was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. So you got another opposition going on here. But Saul, who was also known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze on him and said, "You are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness. You will not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord. Now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you." And notice, how do I know Paul is speaking for God? Verse 11, you will be blind and not see the sun for a time. And immediately a mist and a darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking those who would lead him by the hand. Here, God working through a human agent worked a miracle. Verse 12, then the proconsul believed when he saw what had happened, being amazed at the teaching of the Lord. Man, this guy is from God, and this guy speaks for God. How? He said what he was going to do, and he did it. He did something totally against the natural. He did something supernatural. Very few people have had the ability to perform miracles in the Scripture. Usually it was the apostles and associates of the apostles. But what's interesting, from the day of Pentecost forward, in Acts 2 forward, in the Bible, no miracles are recorded except in the presence of the apostles and those commissioned by them. I believe the temporary office of apostle and the temporary office, the temporary gifts of healing and miracles were basically only given to those individuals. Am I going too far to say that? Am I saying too much when I make that statement? Look at 2 Corinthians for a moment. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, the apostle Paul is being attacked. He's being attacked, saying that he's not really an apostle. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 11 and 12. They're trying to undermine Paul. They're trying to discredit Paul. And he says this, I have become foolish. You yourselves compelled me. Actually, I should have been commended by you, for in no respect was I inferior to the most eminent of apostles, even though I am a nobody. The signs of a true apostle, here they are, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. So here's my question. If anybody could do miracles, because like I said at the beginning, only a few people could do miracles. But if anybody could do miracles, how would you know who the apostles are? You follow me? If these are the signs of an apostle, and you have somebody else doing it out there, how do you know that's an apostle and that's not? That's the question. These were the signs of the apostles. Miraculous proof that you were an apostle. Paul had the signs and wonders attending his ministry. Thus, he was a true apostle. And that's what they would say. They would say, hey, I qualify. That's Paul's whole argument. I qualify to be an apostle. I have the gifts to be an apostle. I have the power to be an apostle. Other qualifications for an apostle, we'll talk about this more next time, but you had to see the risen Christ. You had to be a witness to his resurrection. And secondly, you had to be able to perform miracles. And thirdly, you had to be appointed by Christ. You had to be appointed by Christ to be an apostle. There's nobody on the planet that meets these qualifications. This office and the gifts associated with the office left when the apostles left. Look at Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. We're talking in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. We're talking about the gospel of salvation. You see that in verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Notice what he says. After it was first spoken through the Lord, in other words, Jesus taught this, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. So here you have another generation that came after Christ. You have Christ, he preached it. Then you have those who heard. You have the Lord, you have those who heard. And then And then he says, and it was confirmed to us by those who heard. You've spoken through the Lord, and it was confirmed to us by those who heard. You had those who heard, and you had us. The writer of Hebrews is the us. The apostles are the ones who heard, and Christ is the one who spoke it. You see that? Hebrews is being written just prior to the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. I don't believe Paul wrote this letter because of the word us. It was confirmed to us by those who heard. In other words, this writer of Hebrews does not put himself by those who heard. Those who heard are the apostles. Us is the generation for the writer of Hebrews. It's a third category. You have heard the message. You have Christ, he's saying. You have those who heard the message, and you have us. Notice what he says in verse 4. God also testifying with them, the ones who heard, the apostles, by both signs and wonders and by various miracles, and notice, by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. So he's speaking in the past tense, not speaking in the future. He's speaking in past tense. Those who heard, those who it was confirmed to, those who gave evidence that they were speaking the truth by the fact that they could perform miracles. And they testified with signs and wonders. The Spirit was giving the apostles and to those who were with them the ability to confirm the message. That's what the writer of Hebrews is saying. Authenticating the message. Authenticating the messengers. Turn back to the book of Acts for a moment. Acts chapter 2, verse 22. He says in verse 22 of Acts 2, he says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, notice, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst. Just as you yourselves know, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan of God, you nailed to a cross." Point is, Christ was confirmed by his, that he was the Messiah, that he was speaking for God because of the miracles that he was able to perform. John chapter 3, you don't have to turn there, but I do want you to look at John chapter 10. But John chapter 3, remember Nicodemus came to Jesus in the night? He said, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." The signs were confirming that he was from God. John chapter 10, if you had a chance to get there, John chapter 10, verse 24. "The Jews then gathered around him and were saying to him, 'How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly.' Jesus answered them, 'I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me.'" The works. You don't believe my words, but look at my works. Then go down to verse 37. "If I do not do the works of my Father, don't believe." Verse 37, "But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works." Believe the works, so that you may know that I am the Father, are one. And I hate to have you turn back to Acts. I should have put these together. But back in Acts chapter 5, verse 12. Got a little Bible study going here this morning, I understand. But at the hands of the apostles, verse 12 of Acts chapter 5, "Many signs and wonders were taking place among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico. But none of the rest dared to associate with them because the people held them in high esteem. All the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women were constantly added to their number to such an extent that they even carried the sick out into the streets and laid them on cots and pallets so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on them." Basically, you know what happened? It's almost like you're removing sickness from Palestine because everybody is getting healed. Everybody. And I would say if anybody has that power today, then go to the hospital. Go to the hospital. Because that's basically what these guys were doing. It wasn't based on anybody's faith. They were healing everybody, attesting to the fact that they were speaking for God, attesting to the fact that the message they were speaking was from God. That was the purpose of the office of apostle. That was the purpose of the gifts, the spiritual gifts of healing, spiritual gifts of miracles, and I believe the spiritual gifts of tongues as well. It is interesting when you read 1 Corinthians, you read about the list of the spiritual gifts and how the Corinthian church was abusing the spiritual gifts. 1 Corinthians is one of the earliest epistles of the Apostle Paul. He wrote 9 more. He wrote 1 Corinthians, and then he wrote 9 more letters to the churches. Historically, 1 Corinthians dates with Acts 19. The last time you have the gift of tongues mentioned in the New Testament is in Acts chapter 19. 1 Corinthians is written about that same time. But what is interesting, we see that the gift is around in Acts 19 and in 1 Corinthians, but this gift, by the time you read all the other epistles, you see no more mention of it whatsoever, of the sign gifts, the temporary gifts. You see no more mention of them anymore in all the other 9 epistles. That's because as time went on and the apostles were leaving the scene and Scripture was being written, you see that the need for that was no longer there. There was no New Testament to confirm the message of those who were talking like we have today. There was no message, written message in the beginning like there is today. These were necessary gifts given to the apostles to show their continuing ministry of Christ and that they were speaking for Christ. And their message was from God. So miracles had a purpose, but I believe what we're saying here is they had a purpose that has ceased, but they had a purpose. And what is the purpose for us today? They gave us, back then they would give new revelation. That's not what's being done today. When the New Testament was done, it was done. There's no more words to be added to the New Testament. To us, those miracles in the Bible were telling us that God was giving new revelation. We have that revelation in the Scripture. The once for all handed down to the saints' faith, the Word of God. That's what we have. We have the Scripture. We have a Word from God. The miracles attested, and what they do is they give us confidence that the apostles who were the primary authors of the New Testament were from God and they were speaking for God. God attested to the authority of the book by the authors, by giving the authors signs and wonders and miracles. God is leading us today by His providence. He is leading us today by causing all things to work together for our good. He is working in our lives today by His sovereignty. He does things that amaze us all, that we were there at the right time. He shows up at the right time. Never too early, never too late. He's always there. And we just see Him working like that. And those aren't miracles. That's just the providence of God. That's just God working in our lives. That's just God taking His Word and illuminating our minds that we're thinking the thoughts of God more and more and making wiser and wiser decisions the more we rely on His Word. That is how He's working today. Because the New Testament is finished. Now, I do believe there's going to be another period of miracles in the future. You can read about them in Revelation chapter 6 and following, the time of the great tribulation on the earth, a time like the world has never seen before. That's future. I believe that's future. My eschatology tells me that the church will not be here during that time, but it'll be a time when you'll see more and more manifestations of the power of God and the power of Satan in the world. Like I said, you don't read a miracle on every page. You see the providence of God all over the place. You don't see everybody having the gift of miracles. You just see only a few. And you only see it in certain time frames of biblical history. And so, we're to contend for the once delivered to the saints' faith. That's what we have. That's what we gather here on Sunday mornings to read and study together. Because that has been attested to us by signs and wonders by the apostles in their teaching. And so I believe that we'll see next week as we talk more specifically about the apostles, we'll see that, hey, people may be calling themselves apostles, but you can't say you're the biblical definition of apostle. We'll look at that next week. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for the truth that we have been able to look at together this morning on this subject. It's not to be trying to be divisive with others who see themselves more as continuationists, non-cessationists, people who say that these things are still in existence today. It's not to fuel an argument or a debate, Father, but it's to handle the Word of God accurately. It's to look to the Scripture and say what the Bible says. And Father, we thank you for this time and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.